reading this morning is Psalm 73. Psalm 73 in the Pew Bibles. This is found in pages 616 and 617. If I may encourage you that as we read this psalm, we're looking for the hinge point of the psalm, that point in which the author, who was envious of the people of the world, he comes to worship with God's people into God's sanctuary. It's there that he comes to himself in his right mind and recognizes what is the end of the journey. Looking to the end, that's what's important. Psalm 73, page 616 and 617 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now turning to John chapter 21. We'll begin reading at verse 15, looking principally at verses 18 through 25. But we'll start at verse 15. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1155. John 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we come now and submit ourselves to the one who is the Lord of our life, the one who has called us to himself, the one who beckons us to walk in his steps, the one who has placed a particular and specific call upon each of his children, and to follow him in the ways in which he has gifted them, in the ways in which he has uniquely called them. And each of us this morning finds ourselves in a particular place in that journey. Perhaps it is a place where we become greatly discouraged because we feel as if we have fallen far back and we have lost precious ground. Perhaps we feel that we are too tempted to take a detour, or perhaps we have been tempted to turn to the left or to the right away from Christ, or we find ourselves in a place that is, in our opinion, too hard. Perhaps we are tired or discouraged. Perhaps we are too confident. Perhaps we've taken credit to ourselves. Whatever the case, you see all things. You know everything, as Peter says, and you see what our hearts need to hear. You see what we need to do. And we pray, Father, that you administer to us by your Spirit and through your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to the end of this series of sermons on John. Some of you thought you would never live to see the day. I know. Most of you have not been complaining about it. It does seem like a long time. It does to me. And yet I'm very sentimental about coming to the end of this book, I have to admit. I've never spent so much time in a book of the Bible. We've covered so much ground. There's so many things that we have uncovered and looked at, things that were very familiar to you already, but it was good to be reminded of those things. Perhaps you've learned a few things along the way. I dare say all of us have forgotten much. Somebody asked me last week, "Do you remember the book well and all the things you've covered in this book?" I said, "No. 3 years seems so long, and yet it's gone so fast." And so the person I was talking to said, "You know, it's kind of like sitting at the feet of Jesus for 3 years as a disciple, isn't it?" And it's true. We've spent 3 years in the ministry of Christ, listening to him week by week as he speaks to us from his word, bringing out treasures, old and new, things that you never saw, things that have changed you, things that have turned you upside down, things that have confirmed to you that you want to follow him always, to make you a disciple. 3 years for the disciples, it must have seemed like so much, and yet it probably went so fast. Indeed, we understand why Christ said he would send the Spirit to remind you of the things that I taught you, and we pray that that same Spirit would remind us of the things that we've learned in this book. So 3 years comes to an end so fast, and yet so much. It's interesting how this book ends. It's very different from the other Gospels. And yet it ends perhaps in the most practical way. As we come to the end of this Gospel, Christ speaks very directly about the end of the life of one of his disciples and how he will honor him. And he speaks to us as well about these things. So let me suggest that we carve up the passage, as it were, in these ways. First of all, verses 18 and 19, follow me. That seems like an obvious way to kind of capture those verses. And verses 20 through 23, the master's will. And then last of all, verse 24 to 25, enough. Or it is enough. So follow me, the master's will, enough. Or it is enough. Verses 18 through 19, 20 through 23, 24 through 25. It will become clear as we move through it. Now what we have here again is another prediction of Jesus. A little bit surprising to us that after his resurrection, we get these very clear words that are prophetic. And it comes with that sort of prophetic preamble that we've heard many times through this gospel. 25 times we've heard this double truly, truly. The other gospels say truly, but it's John who gives us the double preamble, truly, truly, which means that this is something truly important. It's the word for amen. May it be. This is vital. Perhaps we could put it in loosely this way. Listen. Listen to what I'm about to say. There's something distinctive about what is about to come out of my mouth. And when he joins that with these words, I say to you, now we see that he's speaking with the authority by which he's able to speak, namely as God himself. This is important. It comes from God. That's the way to receive these words. So we've seen this throughout this book, and so it's curious to me that the book ends this way. But there's something very specific about this that would communicate to Peter. When was the last time Peter heard these two words, truly, truly? It was in chapter 13. In chapter 13, Peter had just said, I will follow you to death. Near the Gospels, fill that out for us. Everybody else may fall away, but not me. I will follow you even unto death. And to which Jesus says in verse 8, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. That's the last time Peter heard those words. Truly, truly, you will deny me. His words were spoken with certainty, with absolute assurance that this would transpire. Before the event took place, it was spoken prophetically by Christ. And as certainly as that came true, Christ is saying, so also this will come true as well, what I'm about to say. And then in verse 18, Jesus paints a picture. It is mercifully vague. And what he does, he compares the vigor of youth compared to the helplessness of old age. A young person gets up. In fact, it's a great pride of a child when they can finally dress themselves, say, I can do it myself, and walk about freely, this independence that they begin to feel as a young person. As compared to an old person, an older person who becomes more and more limited in what they're able to do, eventually losing many of the freedoms that they enjoyed in early life, losing some of those abilities, things become less in control of their lives. They may even need help getting dressed. Put up your right arm. Okay, very good. Put up your left arm. That sort of thing, that scenario. And what he's saying, in the same way, Peter's early ministry, he will enjoy great freedom. Tremendous freedom, tremendous power, healings, being able to do amazing things. Go here, Peter, go there. Peter gets sprung from jail. Freedom. But a time is coming when it will not be that way. When Peter is going to be restricted, he's going to be bound, he's going to be carried away. And all of this is speaking, as it were, about his death, as verse 19 says. And not just his death, but the kind of death that Peter would die. And so what John is doing, he's interpreting this picture for us that Jesus just painted. He's saying this is what he's talking about. And what he's speaking of course, is this death that would come through martyrdom. And perhaps we could be more specific and say it's a death that will come by way of crucifixion. It's an allusion to that without getting too specific. And we know very clearly, historically, that this is exactly what happened to victims of crucifixion. That the arms would be stretched out across the crossbar of the cross. They would be bound, and often they would have to carry that crossbar themselves, or they would be carried. It is exactly like this. And that's what he's saying. You will die a martyr's death. And perhaps he's saying even more poignantly, you will die like me. You will be crucified. It's church history that tells us, tradition that tells us, that he was crucified upside down. That is a little bit more debatable. But what he's saying here is that stretching out those arms suggests something like what Peter saw and what others saw with regard to how the Lord Jesus died upon the cross. That's one thing he's saying, but he's also saying something else that we do not want to miss. This is not just a death that will be like Christ in terms of crucifixion. It is a death that will honor Christ. He said this to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. It's interesting that in 1 Peter 4:16, that Peter pens these words before he dies. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Very interesting. But think of how these words would have fallen upon Peter's ears. See, a lot of people say, well, this is a death sentence. This would have been very discouraging to hear these words. You're going to die in this way. But think of how encouraging this is to Peter. How assuring this is to Peter that he is not condemned to his past mistakes and his past weakness. He will not always be the man that he was, that man who denied the Savior. The man who could not look a young girl in the face without shrinking back in fear is the same man who will look death in the face with courage and faith and boldness and will not shrink back at that moment. It's the same man. Disciples of Christ change. They become what they were not. Let me give you an example. Bloody Mary, Queen Mary. In the last 4 years of her reign, 283 people were killed. One archbishop, about five bishops, several clergy, several women, and children. Why did they die? Were they criminals? No. Were they tried and found guilty of something? No. Did they take up arms against the queen? No. Were they traitors? No. They were guilty of one thing. They were Protestants. They would not recant justification by faith. They would not recant that there are only two sacraments. So on and so forth. And there were several people that she had her eye on. And there was one in particular. The man who authorized the divorce of her father from her mother. The man who said it was okay for King Henry to divorce her mom. And it was Thomas Cranmer, the archbishop. And she wanted his head. He was thrown into prison. For a long time, he sat there. And he was encouraged to recant his faith. He was manipulated. He saw what was happening around him. Others were going to their death courageously. Bradford, Radimer, others. Got to the point where Cranmer broke. As many people thought he would. King Henry called him the chameleon. So he recanted, wrote out his recantations. I no longer believe in those Protestant things. I'm a Catholic. And of course, all these people that were given this offer were told they'd be freed from jail. But they lied to Thomas Cranmer. They said, he's too important. We're going to make an example of him. They didn't tell him this, of course. Brought him out of jail, taking him to the stake. But they said, now that he's recanted, let's have him speak to the people. It was a big mistake. Because the night before, God had worked in his heart. And he realized his sin. And he stood in the pulpit and told the people that they will hear certain things that he has written. Do not believe those things. Hold fast to the true faith, and he preached to the people, and they grabbed him and took him to the stake. And what does he do there? This man who had been a coward, who had denied his faith, who had recanted what he believed, he took his hand, his right hand, and he stuck it into the flames. He says, "Thou unworthy right hand, thou unworthy right hand." His hand had betrayed him and betrayed his heart. He died as a man of great courage. He was no longer that man that used to be. The same is being said of Peter. That man who denied Christ, that is not the way it's going to end. God would do a magnificent work of grace in his heart. You children, you read the Lord of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You think of Edmund. What did Edmund do? He betrayed his brother and his sisters. He betrayed Aslan. In a sense, he betrayed all Narnia. But that's not how it ended. He showed great courage when his heart turned. As he fought against the White Witch, he became known as Edmund the Just, a brave king. People change. And this is the encouragement that Peter would have received from the Lord. It's at that point, then, in verse 19, that Jesus says, "Follow me." Now, there's the command. He has spoken something to Peter about how it's going to end, but how is he supposed to get there? That's where the command comes in. Follow me. And this, in a sense, provides a bookend for the Gospel of John. How did the Gospel of John begin? After the preamble, you come to the calling of the first disciples in chapter 1, verse 43. How does Jesus begin his ministry? Follow me. That's what he says. Follow me. Now we come full circle back to the very same simple command. That's all that's necessary. Follow me, to follow Christ, no matter where he leads. No matter what path he may assign you, doesn't matter what sacrifices he demands of you, just follow Christ. Accept his will without question. Accept his plan for you without complaint. Do everything he asks you to do. Because you see, what's assumed behind this is Christ is the master. Christ is the one with authority. And it's not Peter's place to tell Christ what to do. It's not Peter's place to tell anybody else anything, but he's there to listen and to obey and to follow. And what's interesting about this word follow, it can also mean to accompany. And so it's interesting, what Christ is saying to Peter is something like this. Peter, I want you to follow me. I want you to walk in my steps and accompany me, as it were. Follow me into this ministry that you will have, be filled with healings, incredible spiritual power, the things that you will see, just like in my ministry. Walk with me in this life, a life that will be filled with God's grace and his truth, but also adversity and persecution. It'll be just like my life, just like my ministry. And I want you to follow me into a death. A death that would be painful beyond what you could possibly understand. But it will bring great honor to Christ, to me. Follow me. It's so interesting. See, we're going back to chapter 13 again. How did that conversation begin back there? Christ said, "You cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." Peter, "Why can I follow you now? Why can I go now? I will follow you anywhere, even unto death." Chapter 21, "You will follow me, even to death, just as you said." Just like when you were boasting beyond your own strength and knowledge, you will live and die beyond your imagination. Follow me. Well, Peter is never at a loss for words, is he? Even in the closing book of this gospel. What about him? What about him? He sees John following him. And it's interesting how in John's gospel, Peter and John are always brought together in tandem. So many times, there they are, side by side, in the original calling. When they're fishing, at the Passover meal, they're brought in there into our field of vision. When they run to the tomb, and what happens at the tomb, fishing in the boat, in the last chapter, they're brought together so many 40 times in the Gospels, they're put side by side as if to to compare them in one sense. And that's exactly what happens here in verse 20. It takes us back to chapter 13, verse 24, when Peter motioned to John to ask the Lord. Ask him, who is it? Who's going to betray us? Who's going to betray Christ? And so perhaps it's curiosity again provoking this question. Lord, what about this man? What about him? As you and I know, there are plenty of Christians that have this annoying gift of religious nuisance, expressing their concern for their brother and sister in Christ. And we should not respond as Jesus does, who says that is none of your business. Okay, we're paraphrasing, but that's what he's saying. Verse 22, if it is my will that John remains until I return, or if he dies before I return, or when he dies, or how he dies, that is up to me. It's up to me how I want John to follow me. It's up to me what my will is for him, whether in life or death. And of course, what we read here is that the rumor spreads that John would not die. That's not what Jesus said. And that's important. That's important. Because notice what Jesus is saying. What is that to you? He's saying, that is not your story. That is not your business. That's not your concern. You follow me. He reiterates the same command. That's the command. That's all that Peter really needs to be concerned about. Follow me. Your task is to carry out your calling. Now you see, there's a good lesson there. There's an important lesson here about how different all of our journeys are. And I know that word is overworked too much, but it's true. He's placed you on a path. He's placed me on a path. And there is enough for you to be concerned about, for you not to turn to the right or to the left, for you to mind your own business. There's no such thing as spiritual rubbernecking that is encouraged here. You have your calling and I have mine. And each of us answer to Christ. It is so interesting to me that in Pilgrim's Progress, which is a book about spiritual pilgrimage, again and again and again you see this phrase, the Lord of the highway. And you see, the Lord of your highway, the Lord of your path, the Lord of your conscience is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not another brother and sister in Christ. And yet, it is so easy for us to envy another brother and sister in Christ. Why can't I have it like they? Why is mine so hard? And fall into the trap of Psalm 73, where David is looking with envy upon the wicked, but we can do the same thing with others. That life is so easy. Look at that brother and sister in Christ, and God has just piled it hard upon me. And we don't understand what's going on in the other person's life. We don't see a lot of what's happening behind the scenes. And if you were to take the burden upon you, it would crush you. It would so discourage you. You would lose heart. You would lose faith, perhaps. None of us know those things. And what Christ is saying to Peter is, look at me, don't look at him. What I have for him is something very, very different. And so he's the one who writes these things. That's how it ends in verses 24 through 25. This is the disciple that Jesus loved. He's always referred to himself in the third person throughout this gospel. It's me, John. I'm the one writing these things. And these things is the whole gospel. He's not referring just to these immediate events. He's looking back upon all that he has written. He said, this is true, including this prophecy about Peter in the kind of death that he suffered. And the reason John could say that is because he saw it. This is the one disciple who led a prolonged life. God had a very special ministry for John. And think of how difficult it was for him to see all of his brothers martyred. All of them killed for the name of Christ. And he probably wondered, why was I not given this honor? But see, Christ had an important ministry for him, a ministry of writing. And he gave it to John to live beyond his brothers and to write, to see these amazing visions of heaven given to him in the book of Revelation. But you see, we couldn't have these words if God had not given to John the ministry that he gave to him. That's why he recorded these things. He didn't record everything Jesus did. He says he didn't record everything Jesus said. There are not enough pages for that. It'd be impossible to write it all down. But what is written is true. I want you to notice back in chapter 20, verse 30, there we had kind of like what's called a penultimate ending. It's like an ending before the ending, sort of summarizing things. Chapter 20, verse 30. Notice how similar it is. It says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see what John is saying here? I didn't write everything I could have written. This is what God wanted written. And it's enough. It's enough for you to believe in who Jesus is. This is the eternal Son of God become flesh. This is the Christ. And you have all that you need in these pages to understand that, to see it so clearly. And more than this, you have enough to not just believe in him, but to follow him. We come to the end of this gospel. That's what it is. It's this invitation to follow Christ. It's all here. You have all that you need to see Christ for who he is and to trust in him and to follow him. Because this is what Jesus calls every disciple to do, to follow him, to believe in him, to walk in his ways, to walk in obedience to him. That's what it means to be a disciple. It means that all of your goals, all of your priorities, what you think, and even your feelings, all these things are eventually brought into conformity to his lordship. To take every thought captive, as Paul says. To make everything obedient to Christ. To deny yourself. And to follow him wherever he leads. Wherever he leads. Whatever he calls you to do. I had a friend in the ministry who said, if Christ says, you see this big pile of dirt? Take this shovel and move that pile of dirt and put it over here. Yes, Lord. You wake up the next morning. See that pile of dirt? I want you to move it and put it back over here. Yes, Lord. And that's enough. Next day you wake up. Move the pile of dirt over here. Yes, Lord. No questions. No complaining. Just submitting to what he has for you. That is what the Christian life is. That's what it means to deny yourself. I don't need to know all the answers. It doesn't matter where I am. Doesn't matter where I'm going. Just to follow Christ. Every day to wake up and hear his voice that says, follow me. Today, guess what I want you to do? What, Lord? I want you to take up your cross and follow me. What do you have for me today, Lord? I want you to take up your cross and follow me. That's what the Christian life is. It's a resignation of the lordship of myself, my self-sovereignty, to say I bow before him, I'm a disciple of Christ, that I live for Christ, I don't live for myself. You cannot serve the needs of self and serve the needs of Christ at the same time. It's impossible. What does it mean to say that he is my Lord and my Savior? It means that wherever he leads in life, that's where I go. But also the same is true in death. That's a Heidelberg Catechism, number one, in life and death. Right? That's how the answer goes. And it means to follow him to the very end. No matter how it ends, it doesn't matter. To be faithful to the end. The OPC had a missionary in Korea during World War II. His name was Bruce Hunt. The Japanese came and invaded. They took all these Christian ministers, these Korean ministers, and put them in jail. Bruce Hunt had the opportunity to leave as an American. But he chose to identify with his brothers to go to prison with them. And along the street, all the Korean Christians were lined up, all of them saying the same thing, Geutgeonji, Geutgeonji, to the end. To the end. To love him more than yourself. It's interesting in Revelation 12, it speaks about the conquering power of Christ. And this is what it says. And how he overcomes the devil. It says in Revelation 12:11, the Christians conquered the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. How did they overcome Satan? Because they didn't love themselves more than they feared death. In Luke 14:26, Christ says, if anyone comes after me, he must hate his mother and his father and his brother and sister. He must even hate his own life, or he cannot be my disciple. And what he's saying, very simply, is to love him more, that he is Lord. And he's enabled us to do these things by his Spirit. We no longer walk as we used to walk in fear or in bondage to sin or under the weight of guilt or out of fear in the shadow of death. We're not the sort of people that walk without direction, who have no help or no comfort and no spirit and no joy. That's not the case. We walk with Christ. We walk in the light of his truth. We walk enjoying the comfort of his Holy Spirit. We walk in the company of other believers. We walk in the strength of his love for us. That's what it means to walk as a Christian. Not to live following self, not being a self-seeking, self-indulgent, self-absorbed, self-centered, self-righteous people. We're not about that. We're not people who are interested in just pursuing our own interests, living for our own happiness, that somehow becomes our chief end, indulging our own agendas and goals and feelings and lusts at the expense of everything else. You and I are those who know the value of life, of new life in Christ. We know the value of eternal life. We know the value of gaining what can never be lost. That's why we deny ourselves. That's why we even deny our own legitimate needs or concerns out of the concern for others around us, because we want to honor Christ in life and in death, because we belong to him. We want to follow Christ. You see, it's Christ that shows us that self-love clings to what it cannot keep in the end, but we cling to what we cannot lose, and that is Christ. We want to follow him in life and in death. And he points the way of true life, of an unselfish life, and the way of the cross. You see, it's Christ who shows us what it means not to live for yourself. His love was fixed upon us to fulfill all that love required in order to save us from our sins. It's the love of Christ that made him so ready to just thrust himself into his suffering. If Christ had seized upon what was his, he could not have won what was promised to us. That's what Christ shows us. And we want to follow him, this one who laid down his life, who took up the cross, laid aside his own rights and privileges his own self. And that's what Christ says, follow me. Follow me all the way to the cross. But it does not end at the cross. When he says follow me, he means follow him to the cross, but beyond that as well. He leads us to that end of the journey, which eventually climaxes in him. It ends in him. It means to follow him through death into life. It's this book that assures us a great detail of how Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. And if we follow him, we will be with him there. He said this in chapter 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. He's not talking about death. He's talking about being in his presence in heaven. And so we deny ourselves. We die to ourselves. We let go of everything that belongs to self. We forsake everything for Christ. But it's only to gain all things in Christ. Remember this famous saying of Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's what we're speaking of here. It's to lay hold of eternal life, which demands to let go of this life. It's this losing for the sake of Christ that means gaining. It's following Jesus that will lead you on the path that pleases him, that will also lead you to a death that will honor him. So this morning, do not worry about how you compare to others. Do not worry about their story or their path or their end. There are many ways to honor Christ in life and in death, as there are people in this room. And you and I have seen many Christians die, and they die differently. And some die more courageously than others, but all of them die with Christ upon their lips. And they bring glory to that beautiful name. Have no fear of that, brothers and sisters. You will honor him. He will give you that strength. What seems so impossible to you today is possible because of him who takes men like Peter and makes him so courageous in the face of death. He even takes people like us to honor him. He's given you plenty to think upon. So don't worry about all those things. Just follow him. Listen to his voice who says to you, follow me. He is your Lord. He can lead you. He will lead you. He'll lead you on those paths of righteousness that lead to eternal life. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we do pray that you would help us to obtain our chief end, to bring glory to Christ. But our chief end also is to enjoy him forever, to be in his presence one day. Until that time, we thank you for his promise that he is present with us, walking with us, as we walk together as a church, as a people, hand in hand, arm in arm, side by side. That you are closer still, that Christ's Spirit indwells our hearts, encouraging us, even as he has this morning, through his word. Help us then, by his Spirit and by your grace, to follow him wherever he leads. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.